Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, crucifixion, Saturday, and then early Sunday morning, the resurrection. And the Bible gives us so much information about the passion of the Lord. And I was thinking this morning as I was going over my notes and so forth that this teaching or this truth of the crucifixion and what Jesus accomplishes through that will be something that we will never get over in the ages of eternity. We're going to always be reminded of his death, burial, and resurrection. He will bear upon him in his resurrected body, you remember the scars. And the Bible tells us that we will be trophies in God's trophy case of his amazing grace. If a million years from today we would ever wonder about grace, all we have to do is to turn and look around at each other and realize that we are instruments of God's grace, or we are models of the grace of God, because none of us deserves to be in his presence, but he has enabled us and has given us a way whereby we can spend eternity then with him. Let me read my text today out of Mark chapter 12. We finished up there in verse 17. I'll begin to read verse 18 this morning, and I'll read down through verse number 27. Mark 12, verse 18. The scripture says, "Some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him and questioned him. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no child, his brother should take his wife and produce offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and dying and left no offspring. The second also took her and he died and leaving no offspring, and the third likewise. So the seven left no offspring, and last of all the woman died too. In the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be, since the seven then were married to her?" And Jesus told them, "Are you not deceived because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like angels in heaven. Now concerning the dead being raised, haven't you read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, and how God spoke to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, and you are badly mistaken.'" Now, let's pick up here and see here what we can learn today within this text. Remember that it all started in the Passion of Christ on Palm Sunday. So you have Palm Sunday, Jesus coming into Jerusalem on the donkey, goes to the temple complex, no one is there, he leaves the complex, he goes back to Bethany, which is just a few miles east of the old city of Jerusalem. He gets up on Monday morning, he goes out of the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and he sees at a distance that fig tree. He's hungry, it's all leafed out, and yet he goes to the fig tree, and there's no figs on the tree. He curses the fig tree. He continues on with his disciples. They come into the temple complex, and it is there where he overturns the money exchangers and those that are buying and selling animals, and no doubt he makes a big scene while he was there on that Monday. They go back to Bethany, go back to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' home. Tuesday morning is going to be a full day. Tuesday morning, it is Peter who gets up and walks outside, sees the fig tree that has been withered from the roots up. And Peter is concerned about it. And what is he concerned about? Well, Peter knew the three images in the Old Testament that stood for Judaism. The olive tree, right? The fig tree, as well as the grapevine. If you look for something that today would represent the kingdom of God, we would look no further than the cross. And so Peter understood that God was doing a change from the cursing of the fig tree to where we are today through the preaching of the gospel. And Peter was concerned about it. And Jesus said, basically, "Have faith in me, Peter. Believe in me. Trust in me. I know what I'm doing." And so when Jesus led his disciples into the temple area that day, you remember that this is where the questioning started. You had those group of people that came to him and they ask him, who gave you that authority to do these things, right? They're asking him about the animals that he ran out the day before, the tables of the money exchangers that he overturned the day before, and they're upset about it. These religious people want to know, who gave you that right? Who gave you that authority to do these things? And we understand that Jesus didn't answer their question because they too could not answer the question that he gave them. And so we understand that there now are these three groups, a day of questioning. So they ask him the question, who gave him the authority? We looked at another sect of Judaism that came to him that is identified in these scriptures as the Herodians. The Herodians were the sect of Jews, remember, that they were secular. And they were looking for the approval of those that accepted the Herodian dynasty of that day. And so they came to him and asked that great question, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not, right? Can you imagine what it would be like in our culture today that not that we like to pay taxes, right? No one likes to pay taxes, but we certainly know the benefit of that, the understanding that we have the ministers of God that are around that would take care of evildoers and provide the security that we need for our country and so forth and so on. And so they were amazed at the question, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not, right? And then Jesus then said, bring me an inscription, show me whose image is on it, and give to Caesar the things that are Caesar and give to God the things that are God. The Bible says that they were amazed at that, right? Remember that you're looking for a way to trap him. Man, if we can trap him, if he can say it's wrong to pay taxes, the Romans are going to be there. They're going to arrest him and do the things that they'll do by killing him. If he says, no, it's not right. If yes, it's right to pay taxes, Caesar, the Jewish people are there. They're going to accuse him and so forth. And so they're looking to set him up. They're giving him these questions of a dilemma that if he answers one way, he's going to be trapped. If he answers another way, he's going to be trapped. But remember that he is God. He'll have none of that. And he just simply says, give me a coin. Whose inscription is it? Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and give to God the things that are God. So in this question that we're going to spend our time looking at today is a question by a sect of Judaism called the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees are a group of Jewish men, usually, right? They're a sect, and they have a fellowship. And when we look at some of the nuances of the Sadducees, then this really seems strange. But the Sadducees are a group of people that usually the priest would fit within that category of someone that would consider themselves a Sadducee. The Sadducees would be people, are you ready? They wouldn't believe in eternal life. The Sadducees wouldn't believe in angels. And the Sadducees wouldn't believe in the resurrection. So they had a lot of things that they didn't believe in. And then the other group, if we were just to throw that other sect out there, these are the Pharisees. And the Pharisees believe in the resurrection. They believe in angels. They believe in eternal life. They believe that there's a world to come about. And so we have a dichotomy then between these two groups, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Now, you can imagine some of the conversations that these two groups had with one another. One believed in the resurrection, the other didn't believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees, they believed in the first five books of Moses. And that's going to be important because in the answer that Jesus is going to give to them, Jesus is going to use their own source of authority to be able to teach them about the resurrection. Now, the Pharisees, they also believed in the first five books of Moses, but they also had what was called the oral tradition. The oral tradition was really the interpretation of many scholars or many rabbis that have come along. And so a Pharisee could quote from Hillel, or a Pharisee could quote from one of the very conservative rabbis, Shammai. And so the Sadducees would never do that. They were only in the first five books of the Bible. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the eternal life of the soul. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the life to come. And they were just very, here's the word, they were very rational in their belief, right? Now, the Apostle Paul will later introduce this same concept to us when he really identified the totality of the human race in three categories. When Paul looked at the human race, he said there was such a thing as a natural person. There was also a spiritual person, but there was also a fleshly person or a carnal person, right? And so the Sadducees would be someone that would be natural, right? They don't believe in eternal things. They don't believe in the resurrection. They're just very rational. And so they're going to come to Jesus with a very rational question. Now, let's pick up here and let's look at their rational questions. By the way, if I don't communicate that, let me communicate here again to keep this going, right? Why are they doing this? Why are they coming to Jesus at this time in his life? Remember, they're looking for a way to accuse him. They're looking for some reason to be able to charge him early or late Thursday night, early Friday morning. They've got to have some charges to bring to the Romans to be able to kill him and to crucify him. Remember, they don't want to stone him. The Romans sometimes would overlook the fact that when Jewish people wanted to stone each other, that was okay. They don't want to stone Jesus. Friends, they want to crucify him. They want him to suffer. They want to see the agony of the cross, right? And so in order to see that, remember, they've got to have some charges that they bring against him, and that's the trap here. That's what they're trying to look for. Verse 18, let me get us into these verses. Mark 12, 18. So some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection, they came and they're going to question him. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man, brother, dies, leaves his wife behind and leaves no child, his brother should take his wife and produce offspring for his brother. Now, there are seven brothers. The first took a wife and dying left no offspring. The second took her. He died, leaving no offspring. The third likewise. All seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also in the resurrection. When they raise, whose wife will she be, since all seven then were married to her? Now, this is an Old Testament law. And the Old Testament law, by the way, those verses that they wove together, was one was out of Deuteronomy and the other one was out of Genesis. And in those Old Testament passages, there was this law. And the law was very clear that when Jewish people got married and a man married a Jewish woman and they began to enjoy their lives together, and before they had children, and if the man died and left her alone, then it was the responsibility then of his brother. His brother was to come and marry his widow and then to have children, and therefore the first male child that they were to have, that child would continue then the inheritance of that dead child. And so that was the law. That was what the Old Testament said. Remember that the land of Israel will be passed down from one generation to another. And so that enabled then the land to never go outside the nation of Israel. And so within this law, the Old Testament said, then it was commanded by them. Now, friends, remember here that the argument is going to be between those that believe in the resurrection and those that do not believe in the resurrection. And so you can imagine these two groups, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, in all of their debates and all of their understanding and all of their theological points, that they would get together and the Sadducees would bring up this argument. Well, let's suppose that a man marries his wife and he dies without having an offspring. His brother marries her and doesn't have offspring. He dies, the third one, the fourth one. All seven men marry the same woman, finally without offspring. Finally, the woman dies. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Now, let me set it up and go just a little bit deeper here with you for just a moment. Now, remember that they're there to trick him. They're there to trap him. The Sadducees were a group of people. Most of the priests were Sadducees. This was the upper echelon of the nation of Israel. The Sadducees were a different class of people than the fishermen from Galilee. You ever know anyone like that? You ever get out of kind of your inner class? You get out of what the people that we best grown up with and ones we know, and you get around a different class of people. Sometimes they make me feel uncomfortable. Right? I may say a word wrong or not to hold my fork just right, or have stuff on my mouth, whatever. Right? So there's a little bit of discomfort that comes along with kind of being out of the class of people that I'm used to. That's these people, friends. Listen. When they came to Jesus then with this question, I'm almost of the opinion that they're giggling under their breath. They come to Jesus then with one of these questions that they believe is no answer to. Man, they have dialogued and debated many times with the Pharisees, looking for a response to this question of seven men marrying the same woman and none of them having children when they die. If there is such a thing as the resurrection and they all go to heaven, whose wife is she going to be when they get to heaven, right? They know that there's no answer for that. They are very rational. That doesn't make any sense, right? That all seven men are married to one woman in heaven. Whose wife is she going to be? Is there going to be a great fight in heaven? All these brothers are going to fight over the same woman. Whose wife is she, right? There's going to be a lot of confusion when they get there because they're all going to fight over that same wife. So they think they've got him on the horns of a dilemma. So what does Jesus then say? Well, notice here what he says there in verse number 24. So after they give him, they set him up. Then in verse number 24, Jesus said, are you not deceived, and do you not know the scriptures? Now, friends, in that in itself, man, it would make me want to crawl under the table, right? For Jesus to say, don't you know the Bible? Don't you know what the scriptures say? Are you not being deceived? And then he goes on and he says, in verse number 25, he says, for when they raise from the dead, when they rise from the dead, they'll neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. And so that probably never entered into the mind of these Sadducees, right? That the assumption is that once you go down this road and we think about all of the earthly relationships that we have with one another, husbands and wives and grandmas and grandpas and cousins and brothers and sisters and nieces and nephews and all of these earthly relationships, we would assume that once we get to heaven, that these relationships that we have here on the earth will continue then through the ages of eternity. And you can almost hear these guys giggling under their breath because they have given Jesus such a problem that whichever group that he sides with, the opposite then is going to charge against him, right? So again, they're looking, they're setting that up. By the way, let me make one point here, because as a Christian, oftentimes the world will place us into awkward situations. For example, how many times have we heard the argument that would go something like this? God will not send any of his children to hell. Man, you know, God is a loving God. He wouldn't send any of his children to hell. You wouldn't send any of your children to hell, would you? Have you ever heard that argument? Have you ever heard someone say that? Man, how awkward is that when someone comes along and they give us a very rational argument that we may not be able to give any right answer back toward, right? And that's really what they're saying here. Seven men had the same woman, and all of them were married. None of them had children. At the resurrection, which husband then will be married to the woman? So Jesus goes on, and he gives us then a glimpse into relationships and what it will look like once we get into the presence of God. Now, friends, this could go good or bad, depending on you know, who you are and your relationships and so forth. Some would say, man, this makes me very sad. The fact that when we get to heaven one day, that my wife will no longer be my wife. I mean, man, this really disturbs me in the fact that we'll no longer be married once we come to heaven. And yet that's really what they're looking for here. They're looking to stir things up. On the other side, some would say, man, I'm glad that we'll get out of that relationship, that we'll no longer be married once we come to heaven, right? Now, none of that applies to us here. We love our relationships and so forth, right? That's something that we always enjoy. But nevertheless, the relationships, this is the point. And I like the way Jesus then takes a question that they try to trip him up with, but he would give us revelation of what it's going to look like when we get to heaven one day. Friends, when we get to heaven one day, all of the relationships that we enjoy here and now will be done away with. Jesus said when we get there, there will be no marriage. There will be none that will be given in marriage. That will all be like the angels in heaven. In other words, no marriage, no relationships that we know here in life. The relationships that we enjoy here, the reason that we get married here is simply because of the great commandment early in the book of Genesis, where the Bible says God commanded to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. Once that purpose of God has been complete, then God then is going to come along and he's going to do something else in the ages of eternity. Friends, let me remind us that there is one superstar in heaven. One superstar in heaven, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our focus in the ages of eternity will not be upon each other. It will not be upon a horizontal level, but we will look vertically. We will look to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will focus on him, and we will worship him, and we will know him in a very intimate way. Jesus said, you are mistaken because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God at the resurrection. Then Jesus said that we will be like the angels of heaven. Now, he makes one other statement here that I think is real, really important. Look again with me for just a moment there in verse number 26. Remember what group he's speaking to? He's speaking to the Sadducees. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. Even though they're coming to try to trick him and to put him on the horns of this dilemma, right? Jesus then is going to take their beliefs of not believing in the resurrection, and he's going to teach them about the resurrection in a very unusual place. Who would ever believe at the burning bush that we would have a lesson about the resurrection? And that's what we see here. Notice again, verse 26. Jesus said, now concerning the dead being raised, haven't you read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And he said, you are badly deceived. Now, friends, let me set this up for just a moment. The Sadducees, they accepted the first five books of Moses. The Sadducees did not accept oral tradition. They didn't accept Rabbi so-and-so, Rabbi so-and-so, the commentaries and so forth. They just simply took the first five books of Moses, and that became their religion. It became their word from God, if as though they needed one, because they certainly didn't have any spirituality to their lives whatsoever. But isn't it amazing here that Jesus could take their source of authority? He could take the second book of Moses, the book of Exodus, and he could say, oh, by the way, haven't you ever read in the book of Exodus? You're saying that there is no resurrection of the Old Testament, and yet what Jesus then is, and he reaches over and grabs their Old Testament scripture and says, guys, let me show you here what is in the book of Exodus, the second book of Moses, and there at the burning bush, how did God communicate himself? He said, look, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Friends, did you hear that? He said, I am. Notice that what God did not say, God did not say, I was the God of Abraham, I was the God of Isaac, I was the God of Jacob, right? That would be all past tense. In other words, those guys are dead. Friends, they're not dead. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were more alive then, hundreds and hundreds of years after their death, than they ever lived while they were on planet Earth. They had served their time on the earth, but they had made a transition from the earth into the presence of God, and that's what Jesus is saying. You should read the Bible. You should understand that even at the burning bush, that God identified himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is the God of the living and not the God of the dead. We would have a lesson on the resurrection there in the book of Exodus at the burning bush. You with me? Say amen. Now, I'm going to change gears for just a moment, because I'm going to take us outside of Mark here for just a moment in the time I have remaining. What I want to do is to encourage us now in understanding some of the great things that God has in store for us in the future. So in the question that they came to trap Jesus in, they gave him the Old Testament commandment of a brother-in-law marrying his brother's widow, right? And Jesus said, look, man, you don't know the scripture. You don't know the power of God. When we get to heaven one day, right, in the resurrection, the people will neither marry nor they'll be given in marriage. We're going to be like the angels of God. All of that purpose and all of those relationships then will be done away with. The person that we're going to focus on will be the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, friends, I want to take that and develop it for just a moment and to give some very encouraging words of the things that God has in store for us in the future. What does heaven look like? What kind of things are we going to do when we get to heaven? This passage here is teaching us about what kind of relationships that we're going to have in heaven. What kind of relationships are we going to have? Moms and dads and grandmas and grandpas and husbands and wives and daughters and sons and so forth and so on. Are those going to be there? No, they're going to be done away with. Jesus said that at the resurrection, we will be like the angels of God. The angels of God don't have relationships like we have relationships here up on the earth, that we will know the Lord Jesus Christ and we will focus upon him. In John chapter 14, Jesus said, I'm going away to prepare you a place. And if I go away to prepare you a place, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Friends, you know what heaven is like? Man, heaven is like being in the presence of God forever. Now, friends, there's some people that they would cringe at that. They would think, I don't want to go to heaven and be with God forever. Man, that sounds so boring. I don't want to go in the presence of God. But friends, I know that countless others here, even in this room here today, that have a longing to go into the presence of God and to be with Jesus forever and forever. Why? Because he is our Savior. He is our Lord. He died upon the cross of Calvary that would enable us to know him and to worship him. Heaven will be greater than streets of gold and pearly gates and all of the descriptions that we find in the Bible that would describe what heaven is really like. If you have your Bibles, I want to follow along with this. I'm going to turn over to the last book in the Bible, Revelation, the last chapter, Revelation chapter 22. So when we get to heaven, or when we come to a point of being resurrected and we're standing in the presence of God, there'll be new relationships there. The relationships that we have here now will be done away with, and we will be like angels that don't get married, they're not given in marriage. In Revelation chapter 22, follow along with me, and I want you to see again some revelation of really what heaven is like by just simply looking at who is going to be in heaven one of these days. Revelation 22. In chapter 22, verse 1, John said, and then he showed me the river of living water, sparkling like crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, down the middle of the broad street of the city. The tree of life was on both sides of the river, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, producing fruit every month. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And there will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his slaves then will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be upon their foreheads. Night will no longer exist, and the people will not need lamp light or sunlight, because the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign then forever and forever. Isn't it amazing that when the Bible goes to describe what heaven is like, that it uses the negative, always the negative? Heaven will be a place of no more tears. Heaven is a place of no more pain. Heaven is a place where there will be no more sunlight. Heaven is a place where there will be no more moonlight, right? Over and over again, it is always in the negative. And the reason that it is in the negative is because heaven is going to be the opposite of the things that we experience here. Today we live in a world that is under curse. One day we're at the resurrection, we're going to a world where there is no curse. That we live under the curse today. In all of the relationships that we have one with the other, you think about how much heartache and suffering do we have. Why? Because we have relationships with one another. We enjoy our relationships. We yearn for our relationships. But our relationships one with the other bring oftentimes discouragement and difficulty in life. If you don't believe that, then think about someone, a husband, a wife, or a family member who has recently died, and see how sad that individual, how sad that makes that individual. I was thinking of Howard Joyner. We had his service here a few days ago, and how we could notice in his life how sad he was over the last few weeks, because Janet had gone home with the Lord. Man, you could see in him how sad he was, right? And the fact that he loved her and she was gone. And notice that in some ways we could argue that that is a byproduct of love. Because he loved her, the byproduct of that is that you suffer because of that. But friends, let me tell you that when we get to heaven one day, when we get to heaven one day, when we get in the resurrection one day, those relationships that we have here that we may say is good, that is powerful, we long for, we desire, and so forth, they will be done away with. And one of the things that we'll experience in heaven one day, the Bible says here in Revelation 22 that the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb will be in that city. Can you imagine what that's like? I've never seen anybody sit on a throne. But Jesus will be on the throne. And not only will Jesus be on his throne, but the Bible tells us here that the Father will also be on a throne. Now the question that I always like to come back to is this idea of, well, will we be able to see the Father on his throne? When we get to heaven one day, David, are we going to look and say, there's the Father and there's Jesus, two members of the Trinity? We know that the third member of the Trinity dwells in us eternally. The Spirit of God dwells in us. We know where the third member of the Trinity is, but when we get to heaven one day, the Bible says that there's two thrones of God, the throne of the Father, the throne of the Lamb of God. Are we going to see the Father here and Jesus over there? No, friends, we're not, because no one can be able to lay eyes upon the Father. The Bible tells us that he lives in an unapproachable light. Now, friends, that boggles my mind, because I've never been in the presence of someone who is pure and holy, right? We don't know what that is. We've never been in the presence of a being, a godly being that is holy. But God the Father is so holy that we'll never be able to enter into his presence. And that's what the Bible says. But the presence of the Father upon his throne will illuminate that city that we will forever live in. Remember, new relationships. We're gonna have a new experience with God while we're there. But we have good news, because here the Revelation tells us that we will also see the Father, that he too will be, I'm sorry, the Son will be upon his throne. And it is in that second dimension, in that second person, that we will forever see Jesus, right? He will be tangible. He will be someone that we will look upon. That it is someone that when we look upon him, that we'll see him as he is. And we understand that the Father will be there and Jesus will be there as well. But that always raises that question. It is really a great question. And the question that we all need to wrestle with is that question of whether I'm going to be in heaven. Are you going to be in heaven one day? Are you going to be in the place where new relationships will be made? Are you going to be in the place where you're going to be able to experience the Father upon his throne, or Jesus upon his throne? Are you going to be in heaven one day? Have you given your heart and your life then to the Lord Jesus Christ? I always appreciate the songs that Terry leads us in every Sunday, because the focus of the song service is always on Jesus, right? If you don't think that, you go back and read the song service today, or be here next Sunday when he leads a song. The songs are always about Jesus. Our focus should always be on Jesus, right? We shouldn't think about all of the other things that people think about in this humanistic design and so forth. Our focus is always there upon the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 5, we have this understanding. Listen to this. In Revelation chapter 5, in verse number 9, John again is experiencing this great power of seeing the end times. In Revelation chapter 5, in verse 9, John said, "And they sang a new song." Man, here comes our new song. What is this new song that they're going to sing? It says, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slaughtered and you redeemed people by God by your blood. From every tribe and every language and people and nation, and you made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and who will reign then upon the earth. And then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and also the living creatures and the elders. And the number was countless thousands plus thousands of thousands. And they said, in a loud voice, 'The Lamb who is slaughtered is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And he said, I heard every creature in heaven, on the earth and under the earth and the sea and everything that is in them, blessing and honor and glory and dominion to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. The four living creatures fell down and said, Amen. And the elders fell down and said, Amen.'" So when we think of going at the resurrection into the presence of God, new relationships, Jesus said, "Are you not mistaken, because you don't know the power of God, that you don't know the scripture? At the resurrection, we're not going to be married, giving in marriage, that we're going to be like the angels in heaven. One day when it's all said and done, we'll be in the presence of the Father, we'll be in the presence of Jesus, we'll be in the presence of thousands and thousands of angels as they lift their voices to sing a new song. And the song that we'll sing throughout the ages of eternity, friends, that doesn't disturb me, it excites me. The song that we will sing is the song of the Lamb of God who died and who had given his life for us. I wish we had another 2 hours, because we can continue to look at the great things that heaven is going to bring to us. New relationships, right? The new presence of God. We think about the angels and thinking about all of those people that have preceded us in death. When we think about what we're going to do in heaven one day, the Revelation says that we're going to serve him. Friends, in heaven, one of the things is we're going to spend our time serving God. What does that look like? I don't know, and I don't care. All I know is that I love God, and whatever He wants me to do, that's what I will do. That's what it means to have a relationship with God. God, whatever You want, that's what I'm willing to do. When we get to heaven one day, dear friends, all of these earthly relationships are going to change, and we're going to fellowship with one another. Do we fellowship today? Maybe. I don't know. But it's not 100%. Sometimes our fellowship with one another is not genuine, right? We put on our mask and we fake it. We walk through the motions, right? We have things that when we see people that come along that we're at odds with them and difficulty with them, right? But when it's all said and done in those new relationships, we will get to know one another as God intends us to do. And how long is that going to be? For eternity. Friends, I ask you today, are you ready for eternity? Have you given your life to Jesus? If not, then I want you to come during a time of invitation where God is inviting us to be a part of His family. Friends, if you're here today and you're thinking, man, I don't want to ever spend an eternity with God, that seems unbearable, then friends, I would challenge you to look at your relationship to God and invite you to come to the Lord and think about the joy that He brings to us, the contentment that He brings to us today and eternal life then tomorrow. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You today for the Word of God. And Jesus, we are thinking of You in this time of invitation. And we think of all of those questions that You were faced with on that famous day of questioning. And there when these Sadducees who came to You to trick You and who were giggling at You, and how You gave us that great revelation of the resurrection, and also of really what it's going to be like when this world is all said and done and You take us into Your presence. Father, if there's one here today that's never invited You into their hearts, I pray that today they would come to receive that great gift of grace, of eternal life. Jesus, we give You this and ask Your Holy Spirit would do His work here, and we pray and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me, please, this morning? Terry's going to lead us in invitation, and I would invite you today to come today if you're not a born-again Christian.
The Savior is waiting to enter your heart. Why don't you let Him come in? There's nothing in this world to keep you apart. What is your answer to Him? Time after time He has waited before, and now He is waiting again.